What a great time of testimony we celebrated. Wow. I was recently reading a writer commenting about our culture. I thought I had an extremely insightful thought. Never had crossed my mind anyway. His thought was that we may be in history, as history unfolds, an unknown generation. The reason that we will be unknown is because we live in this anemic method of communication called email and text messages, which have no sustaining value. If you look back in previous generations, there were letters. And if you've ever seen any of the great Burns series on television, like the Civil War, they pull up and they read these letters and you just wilt before these letters. Well, we live with emails, all of which perish instantly. Let me suggest that even in this generation, I would encourage you to become writers, to take the time to sit down and take a pencil or a pen and write a note to those you care about. There is something uniquely special about a written letter. You know that. Ask anyone who's ever been in the military, if they've been overseas, especially in times of difficulty, that letter is not information. That is a treasure you pack next to your heart and you hold and you go over it time after time after time. I want you to think with me about what we are opening here in this section of our Greek scripture in the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a letter written, and it unfolds. Let me ask Shane if he'd go ahead and pop that first slide up, just because I want you to begin to think about these cities that you see on the map. It's easy to see them as little black dots, and you go, oh, look, they're up there, and look, they're over there, and, you know, it's kind of like I live here, and I know where Clarksville is, and I know where Columbia is, and I know where Cookeville is, and you go, okay. Every one of these are filled with people, just like you and me. So as we open this text, we begin to see the revelation of Jesus Christ written to a church in Ephesus that is absolutely plagued by evil men, and they receive a letter written to them. As we make our way around this circuit, we see a letter to the church at Smyrna, and the church at Smyrna is soon to be put under great persecution. We walk around this circle and we see Pergamum, and here is a church that is ungodly and immoral people in their midst, and they receive a letter from Jesus written to them. As we work our way on around, there's Thyatira, and they're pressured by unbelievable corruption in that city. We'll talk about when we arrive there. Sardis has become infected with corruptness as we move around this circle of churches. Philadelphia is beset with opposition. Laodicea, the last of the churches in the circle, has accommodated itself to just worldliness, and they are struggling deeply inside, and they receive a letter. So if you got your Bible open, take a look with me down at verse 4 as we begin to put together our introduction. I want us to lay some groundwork. We've spent several weeks. I want to think with you, though, about this letter that we begin to open. This says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Here's the introducing himself. It's obvious. He's telling us who he's writing to. This goes to this group of churches, gives greetings. He's going to tag three prepositional phrases at the last of verse 4 and then to verse 5 that will lay for us both the source and substance of this greeting that he sends to these churches. All of these churches we will look at in coming studies in chapters 2 and 3, and they are rich with things for our lives. Several theories have been posited about these seven churches as to what they are. We're going to consider the seven churches as historical churches. They operated in history. They were formed in this time. They lay out before us a picture of church history. There is some teaching from a past generation you may have encountered in your study or reading that saw the churches as distinct ages of the church from the first to the second advent of Christ. This doesn't seem to fit with the language for if you had been in that place and you had received a letter of encouragement in one church, you would have to wait until the church of Laodicea's period was ended before you got the encouragement. It doesn't seem to work that way. It seems to me that these are best understood as seven different churches, and these letters are written, if you will watch at the end of each letter, it will say this is key for us to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are for all churches at all time. These are simultaneous churches that we will look at. So this powerful letter begins to unfold, and we begin to see what God has as He writes into this place called Asia. We would not call it that today. It would be called Turkey. In early church fathers' writing, they tell us that John the Apostle left Jerusalem in the 60s during the time of persecution in Jerusalem and made his way over into this area, and he began to settle in here and became a teacher and a leader and a shepherd in these particular churches. Early church writers tell us that the timing of this exile later that he will have to the Isle of Patmos is probably most understood during the reign of Domitian. Domitian reigned from 81 to 96 AD. So we begin to put this together and we begin to date this letter that is written in the latter part of the first century, and you're saying, you know, I could have gone to Cracker Barrel and had coffee with some pancakes instead of getting a letter about dates on churches. That's just this side of death in dryness, is it not? Go ahead, snore, it's okay. Let me suggest to you, this is extremely important. As we begin to open this letter, there is some late 20th century thinking that pushes the date of the revelation earlier. It is called Christian Reconstructionism. It is called Dominion Theology. It is called Theonomy by a number of titles. It's a form of Reformed theology that comes to this book, presses the date of it earlier because they will teach that Christianity is overtaking the world. Christianity is going to rule and reign the world. We are going to conquer the world. Well, when you open the Revelation, you're going to find the Revelation is very pessimistic about Christianity taking over the world. It doesn't seem in the Revelation like Christianity has overtaken the world. So if I want to purport that theme, then I have to move the date of Christianity earlier and make the Revelation closed in the 70s, and it doesn't apply. So dating is real important. So let me encourage you to understand the times in which this is written. Very crucial as we look at this. We're going to understand that the revelation of Jesus Christ is a future book, especially from chapters 4 on, dealing with future things, things that John sees, we'll hear about in verse 19, the things that are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things that will be, the things that lie ahead. We'll see this unfold. We want to pay very careful attention to these letters that go out to these churches, for in these churches, we will see God's special message for us. I want us to not be abstract. I want us to think for just a moment about that first church, Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 31 says Paul spent 3 years there. Now, I want you to do a little mind game this morning. I want you to move yourself to the church in Ephesus. You've come to know Christ, and for 3 years, the apostle Paul has been teaching you. Now, just think about that for a minute. Would that be cool or what? To have the Apostle Paul for 3 years be teaching you regularly in the church? Paul stayed in this church for 3 years. When he left, he sent Timothy, his protege and assistant in mission work, to Ephesus. And Timothy stayed there to continue the planting in these churches. Tremendous church. About the time that Paul ends up in Rome and is being martyred, amazingly, John the Apostle shows up in Ephesus, and he begins to minister, and he's there some 30 plus years himself. These churches are absolutely fascinating. I want you to think with me for just a minute. They would have been the very first places to receive the letter to the church to Ephesus, the church to Colossae. They read these letters from Ephesus Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, you would assume that they probably profited from his insight in that letter. John the Apostle wrote his gospel from this place. He wrote three letters that we have in our Bible from this place. He wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ from this place. Amazing what God has done. Amazing what God has done. Let me add another note. If you think and have come to believe that strong Bible teaching makes strong churches, let me tell you, you are wrong. The church of Ephesus does not exist today. They had the Apostle Paul, they had Timothy, and they had John. It is not just strong Bible teaching that makes good churches. It is strong Bible-believing and Bible-practicing people. And that's the exhortation to the church, not to the teacher. It is crucial to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is vital as we walk through this. So let's begin to look back here in verse 4. Let's see this greeting unfold as this letter begins to take shape that we will look at in the coming studies. It opens with a common phrase in Christian greeting, grace to you and peace, the well-being and favor of God given to our lives that brings peace, that which Christ has accomplished on the cross. Always remember in Christianity that you cannot reverse grace and peace. You cannot have peace without having grace. You will never have peace in your life if you don't have the grace of God in your life. So if you're here this morning and you're wrestling with no peace in your life, what you need is not peace, what you need is grace. Once you receive grace and understand God's unmerited favor, then that brings peace in our life. Amazing truth, just in a simple greeting. So here we get, John gives the divine source of this letter. Listen to these, follow with me here at the end of verse 4 and end of verse 5. This letter, grace and peace, from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. It'd be easy to jump and say, well, this is probably talking about Jesus, but the third person who's enumerated is clearly going to be Jesus. This is referring to the Father, and this is a kind of an unusual phrase. Let me suggest what's going on here. I'll leave it for your Bible study to beat out the particulars of it. I am persuaded John is using a proper name played off of the I am, the to be verb, and he describes God the Father as the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. This is not unlike the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the I am of the New Testament. This is a message, grace and peace from God the Father. Now, I want you to, again, to just don't let these words slide by you. I want you to be in Ephesus. I want you to feel the pain of the struggles that you have in life, and you get a letter that says grace and peace from God the Father. Whoa. Look back at your Bible. Look here again at the following passage. This says we not only receive greetings from the Father, it says this is from the seven spirits who are before the seven throne, or before the throne. Some commentators will turn to Revelation 8:2, which shows seven angels before the throne, and say these are angelic beings in this particular passage. I'll suggest they're not. The reason is that angelic beings are never called spirits. They're always called angels. You never position angelic beings alongside the first and third person of the Godhead. Every place that the word pneuma, which is the word of wind or spirit, is translated in Revelation, except 11 and 13, where it's translated breath, it's translated as spirit. This is a call to see the Spirit of God. This is indicative of what God has laid before us, the moving of the second person, bringing grace and peace. This sevenfold designation, if you like to chase rabbits, I would suggest would take you back to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and the imagery that lays out there, the eyes of the Lord searching through the earth to and fro. This is also common in chapter 5 and verse 6 of the Revelation. Amazing picture of the Spirit that unfolds here. I want you to think for just a minute. You're getting a letter this morning. I want you to think, in your lap, I have a letter from God. I have a letter not only from God, I have a letter that is greeting me by the Spirit of God. I've also got another greeting. Look who else signed this letter off to me. Verse 5, this is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Don't let him coming last in order disturb you. It's the author's way of moving from him into the anthem of praise and the exaltation of Jesus that will follow. Jesus has given these three descriptive titles. Let's put a little meat on them. Each of these come out of Psalm 89. In fact, this faithful witness that we look at, the first title, would take you back to Psalm 89 and verse 37. In Psalm 89 and verse 37, and the whole psalm is about the Davidic covenant. In this particular passage, this greater son of David, this Jesus, will be the faithful witness of this covenant. He will testify to all God has promised, and he will be the unfolder of this covenant. He is not only this faithful witness, he is the firstborn of the dead. That takes you to Psalm 89 and verse 27. Again, as you look at this text, there was a promise given to David that one of his sons, his firstborn, would be the highest of those who reign on the earth. Well, Jesus is filling this to the fullness. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the highest in reign of all, highest in rank. We not only see he is key in testimony, he is key in his reign. We have a third key. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Psalm 89, verse 27 again. So I want you to... I use some electronic Bible study. I have a little piece of code that I put over verses to show me when it has an Old Testament reference, you know, like you do when you highlight, you know, you highlight, you go highlight, and that means something to you. Revelation is saturated with Old Testament. This book is saturated with the Old Testament. Not just a touch here and a touch there. Much of what John is writing is filling full all of what God has promised. Psalm 89 in itself is a commentary. It's a divine commentary on 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. Jesus fills this to its fullest. He brings this to its greatest and highest point. And this is being laid out here in this passage. He is the testifier of it. He is the highest rank in it. He is the ruler of that which God is bringing. So we get this letter that unfolds. So I say to you, welcome to the revelation of Jesus Christ. What did you expect when you opened this letter? What did you expect? I'm going to make a supposition. You can tell me later if I'm wrong. Most of you are anticipating confusion. Most of you are anticipating a whole jumbled mess of stuff that we can't make sense out of and don't know what to do or how to deal with. This is a letter from God, from the Spirit, and from Jesus just for you. What does he have to say to you this morning? Grace and peace. Unmerited favor given to you and well-being before you. I'm going to lay out for you in this letter the amazing revelation of Jesus Christ. Wonderful news, wonderful hope. The one who will sit on the throne, reign in the kingdom, and bring all of God's promises and blessings to fullness. This is an amazing passage. Well, it's not hard when you think of it in those terms to understand the book immediately pops into a time of praise, a doxology. So we look back at the end of verse 5, and all of this praise begins to come to the fore. It says, to him who loves us. I don't know if you like grammar. I like grammar. Fascinating little pieces that just tickle my heart. In our Bible, every time it talks of Jesus' love, save this verse, the tense of the verb for love is always a past tense that stresses a completed action. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved, E.D., loved me, completed work, and gave himself up for me. This is a common theme through the Bible. When I come here to Revelation, This is the only place in all of your New Testament, all of your Greek scripture, where the present tense is used. Why? What would this say to you as a reader? I am persuaded we may look at this anemic. I almost want to knock your legs out from under you this morning, or your chair fall on the ground so you feel like you're in stress. The people in Ephesus are in pain. They are infected with evil. The people in Laodicea who love Jesus Christ are in a church that's caught up in the world system so bad Jesus says, I will puke you out. That's how bad it is in Laodicea. Whoa. You don't want to join that church, do you? This is a letter to people who are hurting, and to people who are hurting, the Spirit says, Jesus loves. Present tense, amazing, warming, healing words that this one who chooses for our highest good, even at cost to self, cares for us. What else did he do? Look back in your text. He released us. He loosed us. Stress the completed work. He loosed us from our sins by his blood. This is the only thing that looses us. This is the abiding love of Jesus. This is the thing that we praise. He loves us. He released us. He loosed us by his work of paying for our sins with his blood. And he's doing something in our lives today. If you're suffering today, I want you to think ahead, because the key of Scripture is not the fix for today, it is the hope you have for tomorrow. What is Jesus doing in your life? Look back here at verse 6. He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Let me say carefully so I don't end up in heresy. I don't want this to be my last Sunday. When you put your faith in Jesus, it was not the end point. It was the beginning point. Many people believe that what you need to do is trust Jesus and it's all done. Well, it is with regard to coming into relationship with God. It's all done. But it's not the end point. It's just the beginning point. When you put your faith in Jesus, it says, he made us to be a kingdom. Corporately, all who have faith in Jesus Christ are to be a kingdom. Amazing thought. And he, look at that. Personally, he's turning us into priests, those who serve before God forever and ever in the kingdom ahead. Amazing grace and peace unfolding. As you begin to sit here suffering and you feel the weight of life and you're stressed by this and stressed by that, as the saying goes in the vernacular, and you reach into your pocket for your resources, you know the common ad, what's in your wallet? Do you know that? What's in your wallet? What is it that you pull out and you say, here is what I have to meet the needs that come against me in life? What do you pull out of your wallet? John says you need to pull out of your wallet grace and peace from God, who's turning you corporately into a kingdom and personally into priests to serve God forever. Now that's a different view of today. Amazing resources given by God. In fact, he says on there in 6, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is true. Great. John in verse 7 turns and gives us the theme of this book. Here is the main thing. Here is what unfolds in the days ahead. Verse 7, look, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. This is true. Here's the topic of everything that follows. John is combining, so if you're marking up your Bible, this is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 here. This is Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. This isn't new news, though. When Jesus sat down on the Mount of Olives, and he taught about things to come. Did you know he used these same two verses? This is key. This is the continuing unfolding of God's design. This is not a new message. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, John had heard this 30 years ago. He'd heard Jesus say these very words. He said, behold, he's coming. He's coming with the day of the Lord. He's coming with this time in Scripture. It is called in the Hebrew the day of Yahweh. It is the time when God comes to deal in judgment against evil, against the evil that is present. This is very important to understand. Peter will use this same imagery, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, pulling out of Isaiah 24 and Zephaniah chapter 1, that God is coming to deal with evil. When Jesus comes, he will deal with evil. Now let me lay some groundwork for you so you understand this. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As you make your way to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's begin to think what's happening here. God is coming. He is going to bring judgment on evil. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. We begin to set some groundwork here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is writing to these Thessalonian believers about the distinctiveness of this coming day, this time of darkness, this time of destruction, which you'll find in chapter 5. Paul also notes, as he has addressed believers back in chapter 4, and especially in verse 13, in this section, he has talked in chapter 4 about believers being caught up in the air to be with the Lord. This is commonly referred to in the church terminology as the rapture. This is the catching up of believers to be with the Lord. That happens in chapter 4. Chapter 5, he addresses this day of the Lord, this time of darkness and destruction that is coming when God comes to judge evil. Be sure you understand what God is coming to judge. And I want you to read with me 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verses 8 and 9. Since we are of the day, and the chapter is dealing with darkness, we're not in that. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, go back to chapter 1 and verse 7 in Revelation. Let's begin to see what God is doing. Many misunderstand this book. They think God is coming to deal with everybody. God is not coming in this to deal with everybody. He's coming to deal with evil. He's coming to judge the evil on the earth. He has taken out his church, his believers, ahead of this. This coming day of wrath, this coming against evil, it says here in this theme, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. This is true. Jesus is coming to assume his rule over God's kingdom. It's important for us to understand, and often confused, that salvation and judgment go together. Those are two sides of one operation. They are not two separate operations. So let me be careful, because like I said, I don't want this to be my last Sunday. You understand that? Jesus did not come just to save us. Okay? When he came, he also put death to sin. You understand? Both judgment of sin and salvation came at the same time. He didn't come and die on the cross just to put sin to death. He came and died on the cross not only to put sin to death, but to save us. These two things go together. Salvation and destruction or judgment come together. He is here to deliver, and he is also here to purify. So it tells us that Jesus is coming on the clouds. He's coming in this time to purify and deal with evil, and it pictures him as coming in the clouds. Let me deal a little bit with that. In ancient Near Eastern literature and in our Old Testament, there is the concept that I'm going to call this the cloud rider, the divine warrior concept. It's probably new to you. You may have never heard of Jesus as a divine warrior. You, unfortunately, if you're like me, Let me tell you a little story. Stories are always good, and this is thick stuff, so let me pause. I first found out about Jesus when I was probably 10 or 12 years old. I came from a family that knew nothing of spiritual things, and it was a good way to get the kids out of the house on Sunday morning, so I got taken to a neighborhood church and dropped off, and then I'd get picked up afterwards, so it was great. I don't know what Dad and Mom did, so I, you know, it's too young to ask, but while I'm at the church, they gave me a picture of Jesus. Did you get one? I got one when I was 10 or 12. I put it under the glass, I still remember, on the top of my dresser in my room. He looked somewhat like a collie dog. You know, he had long brown hair and he had those soft eyes. I want you to keep that picture in the back of your mind when we get to the picture of Jesus that will soon unfold in this book. He does not look like a collie dog. He is not some passive, some milquetoast, some easygoing, just coasting through life person. This is the sovereign God of all of life. He is infinitely holy. He is absolutely just. He is totally pure. He is absolutely all-powerful and absolutely all-knowing. He is, in the tense of the Old Testament, the divine warrior, and he is coming on the clouds. You may have never seen Jesus like he is presented in this book. I want you to turn, if you would, over to Psalm 18. So hang on here. Let's get a little cloud rider background. I think this will help this particular theme of the revelation fill out for us. Turn over to Psalm 18. In Psalm 18, we have the cry of David for help. David is in distress. He calls for God to come and do battle for him, to deliver him. He has enemies of righteousness surrounding him, and he's calling on God's help. I want you to see the picture that David writes. Psalm 18, if you have your Bible open, look at verse 7 with me. Here's David's description. The earth shook and quaked. The foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaking because he was angry. Smoke went out of his nostrils. Fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness and water, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstone and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and rousted them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the fountains of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. God is not a collie dog, okay? Neither the Father, nor the Spirit, nor the Son. Do you know Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira came in and lied to the Spirit? Do you remember? I thought, you don't ever want to pray for being a New Testament church. Please, don't ever pray for that. Because they fell dead for lying to the Spirit that morning, that day. Boom. There's power in this. This coming of God is massive. I want to just read you a verse. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I want to read you a verse while you make your way to that passage. This is out of Psalm 104, verses 1 to 3, but turn over to Daniel 7, 13. We'll read that together. Listen as you turn your page to this description of the cloud rider in Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a cloak, stretching out the heavens like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. Again, I'd say you may have not thought of the divine warrior like this. If your Bible is open to Daniel chapter 7, here is Daniel's commentary that we've looked at in past study. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven. Here it is, same imagery. One like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. this verse is a key bridge between our Hebrew and our Greek scripture, the revelation of Jesus Christ. When God comes in the revelation in future passages to deal with evil and bring justice for all. This is powerful, powerful picture being laid out here of holy war, of the very power of God, the presence of God, the purity of God dealing with evil. Let me read you another verse. Don't turn there. Just listen. This is Matthew 24, verse 29. This is Jesus' words. Immediately after the tribulation in those days, he said, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The powers of heaven will be shaken. This is Isaiah 13, if you like the background. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. I don't know what you've imagined that before. If you thought that was like the Marshmallow Man, you know, this was something like, what is it, Ghostbusters? You know, this is not like Ghostbusters. This is an awesome, in its fullest sense of the word, picture of the divine and holy warrior coming to deal with evil. This is an amazing picture. When Jesus is drug in before Caiaphas, the high priest, and Caiaphas questions him, wants to know, are you really, really, really the one that Daniel 7:13 talks about? Jesus said to Caiaphas, I am the one who comes on the clouds. Caiaphas, I am persuaded, understood this. He understood Jesus' claim to deity and divinity. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Again, we're working an introduction. Before we get into the letter, we need to know who it's written to, who's writing it, what it's about. Revelation chapter 19, we're beginning to get a picture of this one who comes on the cloud. Revelation 19, we see Jesus coming on this white horse. I want you to put in your mind this imagery of this divine warrior. Here he comes, and it's pictured in Revelation 19. Majesty, just beautiful. Revelation 19, look at verse 11. John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. His head are many diadems. That's the word for crowns. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven are with him. Here are they are, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he will strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is in marked contrast to Revelation 13. For the beast that comes up out of the sea has 10 crowns. You haven't ever read that. Remember that? You've been there? He has 10 crowns. Jesus comes and he has many crowns. There's a marked contrast between these two who seek to rule and dominate. When Jesus comes, he comes in battle against evil, riding on these clouds, and creation itself languishes and feels the weight. When we come to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 at the great white throne judgment, it says that heaven, now just think for a minute, heaven and earth passed away before this one. Whoa. I don't know what your imagery is of Jesus, but if he is your co-pilot, I want you to get him out of that seat. Don't ever put a sticker that God is my co-pilot. He is the absolute pilot of all of life. He is not your assistant. He is not your good buddy upstairs. He is not your best friend. He is the sovereign God of all of life who gave his life for your life. And the only thing for the one who sees him is to fall flat on your face, just like John does, and say, praise be the name. All hail to power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. This is the most majestic picture in all of the Bible. This is the divine warrior coming to bring victory, life, restore life, deal with evil, rescue and deliver all of God's people. We want to have a foretaste here in this opening passage of what is unfolding as this divine warrior, this cloud rider, this judge of evil comes. Let's look at one more passage. Let's turn to Revelation 21. Let's look at this. Revelation 21, another thing that will fill in some of this, and we begin to see the majesty of Jesus Christ. John writes in Revelation 21 these words. Look in your Bible, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." This is the great victory Jesus is bringing. I want you to be in Ephesus. I want you to be in Smyrna. I want you to be in Thyatira. I want you to be in Pergamum. I want you to be in Laodicea. I want you to understand the evil that surrounds you. And you get a letter. And you open the letter. And it says to you, grace and peace from the one who is and the one who was and the one who will be. From the second person, you get greetings. From the third person of the Godhead, you get greetings. Personal letter to you. And you break out in praise. Glory to God. And I begin to see he's coming. He's coming on the clouds. He's going to be the divine warrior that deals with all of this evil that presses our lives and punishes our lives. And he will triumph as the reward that is given to us for our faith in him. This is why when we read in the scriptures, Colossians, Paul uses this same imagery of military victories, where you read of the triumph of God. Let me just read into your hearing Paul's words in Ephesians. Just listen and hear the militariness of this. I don't want to turn this into a military study, but I want you to listen to Paul's triumphant majesty of Jesus as he takes rule. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart having been enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand of the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. And he put in all things in subjection under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, and the fullness of him who fills all in all." The resurrection sealed this victory. What we're opening in this book is the revelation which is going to reveal this victory. In the days ahead, we will see this victory unfolded. For you in music, let me suggest a study for you. We find in Scripture where it talks about writing a new song. Almost every reference of the new song is a victory song related to war and the triumph of God. When God triumphs over evil, there is a new song proclaimed. There is a new song that unfolds in Revelation in chapter 5, verse 9. They sing it even before the battle takes place and say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to break its seals. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." This is the divine warrior. Behold, the writer says, he's coming on the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. This is true. Let me go out on one of those limbs. This one has a lot of substance. I feel like I can stand on it. This second coming of Jesus is the weightiest thing in all of life. I don't know what's weighing on you in life today. The second coming of Jesus is the weightiest thing for you to put your focus on. The pressures around you, the pain around you, the persecution around you buffet you and drain you and debilitate you if you're not careful, but we do not want to miss that Jesus is coming, and he's coming again in a mighty way. Amazing. This is hope eternal for a world that is eaten alive by sin. So it is to be. I love that phrase, amen, which is not Christianese for the end. It says, this is true. If we were to use the vernacular of, I am so sick of political ads, it's kind of like Laodicea. It makes me want to throw up. I've seen so many. I don't know about you. But if we were to use their vernacular, God would say of this, what? I approve this message. I approve this message. This is God's message to you. I approve this message. Jesus is coming. Behold, on the clouds, here he comes. Every eye will see him. Every eye. Every eye on this planet will see him. Will see this one who comes. I love grammar. Let me leave you with some grammar. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1. Look again with me at verse 7. Let's just put a little piece on this. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, it says that he is coming. This one on the clouds is coming. This is a present tense. It's well translated with a future that is a perfectly good grammatical use of this particular present. But there's a theological truth here. The coming of Jesus is so certain, so sure, so on its way that the writer can use the present tense and say, it's unfolding right now. He is coming. I'm afraid in our English we will read future and it's will. And so here we are stuck today. And one of these days Jesus will come. Isn't that true? No. That is not true grammatically. Grammatically, Jesus is coming. God's plan is unfolding. It is so certain, so absolute. This is the doctrine of imminence. Jesus is on his way right at this very moment. Behold, he's coming on the clouds. Amazing truth. Let's shut it down. I'm going to run out of steam. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. We got to close this morning. My wife bought a strawberry pie for lunch, and there is no chance I want to miss that strawberry pie for lunch. Golly. If you've ever seen round red sin, that has to be it. That is like round red sin. Golly, it's good. 2 Peter chapter 3. Don't, as you turn here, just begin to think, I don't want you to let the deception of this world dull you. I don't want you to believe that the things around you are victorious and going to take your life. I don't want you to be under the weight of that which buffets you. I want you to be under the power of Jesus Christ who is coming. Look at Peter's words, 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 3 with me. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. God is the creator and bringer, both of blessing and the judger of sin. Don't miss this truth. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. If you knew this morning on the authority of God's word, behold, he is coming on the cloud, and he is coming, where do you stand with Jesus today? You have to answer that question. Don't leave here without making that decision. If you're uncertain in any way, shape, or form, Terry Elliott, myself, any of the elders, number of people here would love to talk to you about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Do not leave here not knowing where you stand with Jesus. Don't be deceived. Don't believe God wishes for all to come to repentance. This is the time to hear Jesus is coming. He is coming. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. He is coming. If there's any doubt in your heart about that, then make that decision today. This letter that we opened, the revelation of Jesus Christ, I probably read way too much. I am so saddened by the numbers that are so confused and lost in it. And they think it's just this big ball of muck that makes no sense, and it's just a place of controversy. It's not any of that. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus write you this morning? What did he write you? Can you say it with me? Grace and peace. Just let that soak for just a second. Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, write you a letter. Grace and peace. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? This is amazing truth that unfolds. This is the greatest message of hope in all of your Bible. He is coming. When he comes, he's going to deal with all the evil, and he's going to bring salvation to its absolute fullness. Both come together. Both salvation and judgment go together. I want to be sure, so I want to ask you a second time, do you know where you stand with Jesus Christ? You don't want to be on the other side of the fence. You want to be with Jesus when he comes. And when he comes, there is great glory, because he is worthy to break the seals and open the very plan of God that brings wholeness and fullness forever and ever. Amazing truth in the days ahead. So we're laying the groundwork for our study in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be ready in a coming study to see him, and he's not like a collie dog. So be ready. Jesus is so magnificent, so wonderful, and so powerful. We give him praise today. Let's pray for that as our music team comes, and we're going to let them lead us in some time of celebration and song. I want to pray with you that the beauty of Jesus Christ might be fresh in your heart. I want it fresh in my heart. Pray with me, would you please? Father, we stop as your people, and we are not at all unlike any of those cities. We are caught up with the very issues that we see and will read about in them, the struggles with evil, the struggles of accommodation on the inside and conformity to the world on the outside. We battle this. We feel this. We feel the weight, the pull, the issues of bodily issues and financial issues. Father, help us to see afresh the beauty and magnificence of your sufficiency. It is first and foremost found in Jesus Christ, and he is coming on the clouds, the supreme and sovereign ruler of all of life. Give us a fresh view, we pray, of Jesus. Calm our hearts today and help us make a stand this day, this week, this month, this year, to walk for Jesus Christ like we've never walked. Father, I want to pray for anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ personally, that your Spirit give them no peace until they put their faith in Him. And then when they do, Father, may they read this letter with us. Grace and peace from God the Father, from the very Spirit of God, and from the sovereign and glorious Jesus. Thank you for that message. In Jesus' name, amen. I knew we were light today, so I made a suggestion that Brad and Bob Gates and I would join the music team today. Did you know we were turned down? They thought they'd rather praise God with this group. I appreciate you guys and your faithfulness. And I remind you again, one of the reasons we're light is a whole bunch of our music team and others go to the West Nashville Church of Grace and are involved in some ministry there. If you think you'd like to get involved in a place of ministry, that's a great spot. God's doing some neat things there, and there's opportunities both on Sundays and during the week to minister to people the things of God's truth, things we know about and we hold dear. Let me read you 1 Peter's words. Should be on the screen if things go properly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Wow. And He wrote me a letter. He wrote you a letter. And He said, grace and peace. We have so much to be excited for in Jesus Christ, so much to be thankful for. I want you to lay some of those burdens down. I share many with you of health issues and family issues and friend issues. I look at some and I know the issues, pardon me, that weigh on us, for they are great and mighty, let alone the evil that surrounds us. But the God that we call to today is greater than all of that. And we say glory to God, and we trust Him. We testify to that this week. That's why God has got us here. So I pray that God give you opportunity to share Jesus with someone this week, because this world desperately needs to know this truth, that God is sufficient for their life. God bless you as you step out. We've been blessed in many other ways. You know how it is? Remember, we don't have to move the chairs today. You're dismissed. I'm going to